Romans chapter 14. I want to say how much I appreciate your comments about our last couple of weeks of messages in Romans 14. Apparently, it does hit a nerve. It's quite easy, isn't it, to judge other people? Amen? You look at them when they came in tonight and you made judgments. One fellow said, are you okay? I'm fine, yes. How are you? Well, I just thought, you know, I just wondered. No, I'm fine. Thank you. Well, look at that fella. Doesn't he look like, no, you don't know that. You don't know that. But we're always making those judgments, aren't we? And the Bible tells us, don't judge one another at all. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Well, for those of you who haven't been with us, let me repeat that we are in the section dealing with the practices of the righteousness of God. It's one thing to have a declared position with the Lord. It's another thing to live it. It's one thing to know that you are absolutely perfect in His sight because of what Jesus has done, but it's another thing to behave like it and to live like it on every level. From Romans 12:1 to chapter 16, it's just absolutely practical in every way. We started out by looking at the issue of living for the Lord, that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He told us that if that really is true, then we're going to minister to one another with gifts. And we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but according to God's grace, He has given to us gifts to be used to bless and encourage others. But in order for those to function properly, we need not simply the issue of living for the Lord through our gifts, but we need love that makes the gifts what they ought to be. So He dealt with love in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. A love that's unhypocritical, that doesn't put on a mask and tries to play a role, a love that's real. Then in chapter 13, He moved to the issue of law. And what an important practical issue it is. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He said, owe no man anything but to love one another. He said all the law was fulfilled in this one thing, that we would love one another. But He ended that chapter by saying, let's walk honestly and be careful about party time. It's going to destroy your life. And don't give the flesh any base or headquarters from which to operate. We need to be very careful. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Then when He came to chapter 14, after talking about law and love and living for the Lord, it's interesting how He applied it under the whole subject of liberty in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's law there, because liberty does not mean violating God's law. Your freedom in Christ doesn't mean you do whatever you want to do and don't care who is affected by it. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Our liberty in Christ is controlled by God's law. And it is, frankly, antinomianism, which means against law. It's the liberty that people just go out and do whatever they want to do and live for the devil all week and try to shine on Sunday. That antinomianism is definitely in our culture. It wasn't just a problem at the first century AD. It's back again. It's back big time. Folks say they love the Lord and they're committed to the Lord, but they live for themselves and they live far from God most of the time. Something's wrong here with our understanding of liberty. But there's also the problem of legalism on the other side. Legalism is when you set rules that are not in the Bible, and then you try to impose them on others. It's a form of protectionism that never works. When you bring it in, the old sin nature just rears its ugly head and fights and doesn't want to do a thing that you said is important to do. So we set up standards, whether it's a big five, nasty nine, or dirty dozen, or whatever's on our list, and we set these up. I'm not talking about sin here. I'm talking about things that we decide are questionable. Or as the Bible says, doubtful arguments, doubtful disputations. There's no real proof of sin. They're just issues over which Christians disagree. That's what chapter 14 is all about. Chapter 14 is a very uncomfortable chapter to people who find some measure of relief in a system that controls them. There are many systems like that. They go by different denominational names, and they make a long list of things they say is our group. And they feel more secure because of all the things that they're supposed to do or not to do. But legalism is a terrible taskmaster. It will lead you away from the beauty of love for the Lord and worship from your heart towards Him. So this is the battle of chapter 14 between legalism and excessive liberty that no longer is the one in the Bible, but one that just says, I want to do whatever I want to do. I'm free, all right. I've made myself a slave to Jesus Christ, and I'm free. But I'm also free to be a slave. I'm free to say no also, as well as to say yes. Now, in chapter 14, we had the following points mentioned. We divided it up in three ways. If you're outlining, you want to take a look at that. In the opening 12 verses, in looking at liberty, we learned that it excludes, totally excludes, judgment of others. So if you really understand your liberty and freedom in the Lord, you stop this immediately. Stop judging one another. The very way it's worded in the Greek grammar means that we have a natural tendency to do so. He's telling us to stop doing what we do all the time, making all kinds of judgments about everybody and everything. It excludes judgment when you really understand your liberty in Christ. Secondly, beginning at verse 13 to 21, it exercises love toward others. When you're really free and you understand Christian liberty, you don't stomp all over people. You have love toward other people. You're very concerned how your conduct and what you say affects the lives of other people. And then finally, it experiences discernment for yourself. That's in verses 22 and 23. Now, where are we in this outline? We're in that second section, verses 13 to 21, that it exercises love to others. And here's what we studied so far. One, that our primary responsibility, if you really love people, is not to put a stumbling block in their way. Don't ever offend your brother to cause him to fall. Now, our recognition of what is unclean needs to be cleared up here. That's why verse 14 says, there's nothing unclean of itself. Or verse 20, all things indeed are pure. And we learned that when we disobey God's standards, that certainly makes something unclean. And when we fail to do what is right, when we know what we should do, that makes it unclean. And when we violate our conscience, that makes it unclean. And when we encourage others to go against their conscience, that makes it unclean as well. Then third, we looked at our response to the brother who's hurt by what we're doing. He said in verse 15, now walkest thou not charitably or lovingly. The moment you decide you could do whatever you want, it doesn't matter how it affects people. You've lost the understanding of what it is to love people the way God wants us to. Then fourth, we looked at our realization of what's really important. Verse 16 and 17. The kingdom of God is not made up of things that are all moral. That is, they have no morality connected to them, like food. It depends on how it's used. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's easy to forget that. And then fifth and finally, as we ended our last time together in verse 18, we noticed our relationship to Jesus Christ is very much affected. He that in these things serveth Christ, the Bible says very clearly, is not only acceptable or well-pleasing to God, but he's approved of men as well. His life is tested in front of them as he tries to walk in love, even though he's free in matters that are not sinful. So that's where we are, and we're picking it up in verse 19, and let's read to the end of the chapter. Kind of a application here very clearly by the usage of the word therefore. Let us therefore, in the light of all this, follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. For meat or food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would open up our hearts so that we would see what you want us to see about liberty and about loving one another. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are sensitive to the Spirit of God and not calloused and apathetic and neglectful. Lord, help us to come to you and say, Lord, teach me. I really need this. And thank you for what you're going to do in the wonderful and precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're ready for a sixth thing about how it exercises love towards others. And here it is, very simply out of verse 19, is our resolve to live in peace with one another. You know, I'm kind of amused at a verse that we've already looked at as it relates to this. I'll show you why. Go back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, do you remember this? In verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, both those make me smile. If it be possible, you know, I'll tell you, there are some situations and some people that you wonder if you can ever get along with. Amen? Now, you probably don't have that problem. People in other states do. But, you know, it's interesting to me how God seems, in his great wisdom, lays in our lap difficult situations and difficult people. See how we're going to handle it. As much as is possible. So God even implies in that simple opening phrase that some of this is not easy. And then the second one also makes me smile. As much as lieth in you. See, it's easy, isn't it, to look at the difficult person or the difficult situation and forget that you are a major part of the problem. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for they will be called the children of God. Well, it's not easy to make peace. I find it's a lot easier with folks that like you. Amen? If they don't like you, you're already strike one. And I find it real easy to have peace with those who like the same things that I like. That's much more comfortable. I'm not into crocheting. That might be surprising to you, but I really am not. I admire it. I cannot stand watching somebody do it. My mother did it for years. And the frustration of it, let's go out and play ball and smash something or break something. Do something really fun, you know, and sitting there tediously doing that with, you know, I admire the finished product, don't get me wrong, and I love my mother, you know, she's with the Lord. But the fact is that it drove me batty watching her. I mean, she just did it all the time, made these beautiful things that I just like, get it over with, you know. There are situations, there are people that make life difficult. Amen? So as much as lies in you, there's the problem. There's the problem. And what does he say? Live peaceably with all men. A lot of us aren't living peaceably. A lot of people are out there believing that God has gifted them to cause trouble. I've seen it. It's like they come to a church and their real gift and contribution is to stir things up. That isn't what God says. He says, live peaceably with all men. Now come back to Romans 14 again. And here he's telling us to follow peace. He says, let us therefore, in the light of all this trouble over doubtful things, Christians disagreeing with one another on things that are not essential and are not the issue of sin, we just disagree about them. So let's don't fight about it. Let's follow peace. That's what he says. And things wherewith one may edify one another. Two things I'd bring to your attention about our resolve to live at peace with each other. And I like the word resolve. I need to make a commitment on this. It doesn't just happen. We need to make a commitment to be at peace with as many people as possible in as many situations as possible. And two things I'd bring to your attention. Number one, it takes effort. It takes effort. Follow after the things that make for peace. There's a pursuit here. There's a dedication here. He used that word for a reason, because that isn't our normal tendency. If somebody disagrees with you, what do you follow after? Usually the other side, and play the devil's advocate and get mad at him. Follow after peace. It takes dedication. Let me show you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. When he described the issue of getting along in the body of Christ, he even used some athletic terms of how people were wrestling with one another. In Ephesians 6:12, he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." But the amusing thing about that is that's what we wind up doing half the time. In Ephesians 4, we read this, verse 1 to 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy," means your life is in balance to choose in the marketplace of a bartering system, "that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." In other words, practice what you preach. How? "With all lowliness and meekness," never seeking to get back at somebody, "with long suffering," taking a long time to boil, "forbearing," means to put up with one another, you have to do that, "in love, endeavoring, striving," agonizing is our word, "to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of" what? Peace. You see, folks, to act like this isn't a biggie is a big mistake. It is a biggie. It is difficult to keep peace. I want you to know that the potential of me disagreeing with you is great. Hello? First of all, by nature, I want to take the other side. It's just my nature. And when I was in school, I would ask questions all the time that I thought might be a little test to the teacher as to whether he's prepared or not. And I think that the Lord has cursed me with people asking me questions the rest of my life because I did it to my teachers in school. But the fact of the matter is that it isn't a natural tendency of ours to get along. What do most people do? They walk away. After all, we got our TV and stereo and internet, and why do we have to get along with anybody? We'll just walk away. We'll just hide in our little caves. Amen? Why go through the hassle of trying to get along with people? I think that's one of the reasons why. Now, you'll forgive me, but I see funny things. And for years, I never commented on it because I didn't want to upset people. But now I'm old and senile, so I'm just going to comment on it. For years, I've watched people come to church. I know that they do not. They have a dedication to not relate to anybody. It's true. And they come in, and the moment the pastor says, "Amen," they're out of there like a shot. And if you call out to them, it is a terrible inconvenience to their life. Does anybody see that? It happens everywhere you go. Where are you going? Last Sunday, the pastor, he has announcements and a whole parade of stuff he does at the end of his service. But because somebody said, "Amen," this guy, he was obviously not well versed in church life. He got up and he's out of there. And he's walking out the door. Well, I had gone out. I just finished preaching. I'd gone out to greet people. And the pastor's in there continuing what he was doing. This guy's tearing out. There's nobody following. Everybody's still in the auditorium. He came out. I said, "Hey." He said, "Look, I'd love to talk to you, but the service is over." I said, "No, it's still going on." He said, "It is?" He said, "Well, that guy in there really preached long anyway." I said, "That was me." I mean, you know, right away we did not have harmony. Does everybody understand me? He wanted out of that place. He didn't want to stay around nothing. Look, it is easy to walk away. There may be somebody at your work or at your church or in your family, whatever. You can hardly stand them. You can't stand being around them, so the easiest way is to walk away and withdraw. Why put any effort to it? But God says, follow it. Pursue it. Let me show you another example. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. To follow peace means you are really working hard to get along with people. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's like the teacher who said, I love teaching. It's the students I can't stand. You know, we got to learn to get along with each other. In Hebrews 12, I read this in verse 14. Follow, there it is again. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Interesting that the next case he brings up is Esau. And if there ever was two brothers who needed to get along, it was Esau and Jacob. It's a fascinating story in the book of Genesis. Two brothers who really needed to find peace with one another. Follow peace. Back to Romans 14 again. The obvious point is it takes effort. If at all possible, as much as lies in you, said Paul in Romans 12:18, live peaceably with all men. It does take effort. But secondly, it not only takes effort, it takes edification. You know one reason why our relationships fall flat or get worse? Because there's no edification. We had no desire to build anybody up. I have found that my attitudes towards other people immediately change when my desire is to build them up instead of tearing them down or ignoring them. The wisdom of what Paul says here is so important. In Romans 14, he says in verse 19, and things wherewith one may edify another. I need to pursue that in my life, that I would build people up. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:16 that one of the things about how the body of Christ grows is it edifies itself in love. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 tells us we are to comfort each other and edify each other. I once was concerned about, in fact, I was going to do a message on a 100 usages of that in the New Testament, so I was laying them all out, and I was looking at edify and to build up, and I took out a piece of paper, and I tried to write down the things that I would say to certain people that would build them up. And you know what I found? It's almost like you know what you should say, and there's a reluctance in your heart to do it. You know what this person really needs, but after all, you don't want to give them the big head, right? So you're in control of that, right? No, you're not. God is. And we ought to learn how to encourage and build up, to find things really positive to say about somebody. And sometimes it's not easy. There was a guy who felt he had the gift of teaching in our church years ago. He obviously didn't. Every class we gave him, it just went down to nothing. People just scattered. And so it was a very difficult day, the day I called him in. First of all, he's a graduate of seminary, straight A's, magna cum laude. So at least he knew something. But the ability to teach didn't seem to be there. So I'm thinking about how to encourage him, build him up. So he came into the office. This is what I said. I said, you know, one of the exciting things about the Christian life is finding out what is not our gift so that we can concentrate on what is. And he broke down and cried. You know, I was trying to, you know, find some way to build him up, but he knew right away what I was talking about. And he said, I can't teach, can I? I said, well, apparently, no, you can't. But, you know, he's turned out, he's with a professional Christian company where he does research and he loves it and he's a very smart dude. He's found his place. But you understand that sometimes when you're in a situation like that, you want to build up, but you don't know what to say. We need to build people up in the areas that we know are truthful and really minister to their hearts. The one thing I saw in the Word of God, especially in the 1 Corinthians 8 passage where it says love edifies, is that the very issue of liberty was the same as here in Romans 14. So isn't it interesting that sometimes we don't edify because we're trying to push what we want to do on other people rather than respecting them for the differences that they may have with us. Love builds up. Knowledge, you may know more than the other person. You may even know what's right. But it will just puff up, make you arrogant and hurt. It is only love that heals and edifies. Kind of interesting. Let's come back to our text again. So number six was our resolve to live in peace with one another. Still talking about liberty that exercises love to others. Now number seven, our respect for the conscience of others. Verse 20, if you love people, you respect their conscience as well as trying to honor your own. That's very important. In verse 20 it says, for meat, food, doesn't destroy the work of God. What an insight that is. I sat there several times looking at that passage, that simple phrase. You can pass right over it, but what a wealth of wisdom is in that one statement. His point is that the issue is never the food itself. Now, they're arguing over food, whether it was offered to idols or not, whether we should eat or not. There's nothing wrong with the food. It's how we're using it and how people felt about it. But the issue is never the food itself in terms of the kingdom of God. You can stomp all over people and be right. Did you know that? Now, you can say all the right things, do all the right things, and hurt everybody in the process. And you, in fact, have lost sight of what truly is the kingdom of God. It is righteousness and joy and peace. It is relationships with brothers and sisters that we're going to spend an eternity with. And sometimes we make a big deal out of a non-essential, an item that Christians disagree about, and are hurting our relationships with other people. I'm thinking of a church right now where I was preaching, and they have an air conditioning problem. First of all, it doesn't work real well. They're in an old building, and there are two men in the church who supposedly are deacons, and they're job is to manage the facilities, and they were arguing over the use of the air conditioning in the church. One of them felt that it should be, not on all the time, that it's comfortable even if it's, 72, 75 degrees, don't worry about it. The other brother felt very strongly that it should be about 68, because people fall asleep if it's too, you need to make it cold so they'll keep listening to the pastor, especially if he's boring. Now, I didn't know anything about this till I got to the church and met these two guys. First of all, I noticed that they don't talk to each other. They don't talk to each other at all. They stand on the opposite sides of the auditorium. And it's kind of interesting. One of them, I'm watching this from the platform. It's really amusing. One guy will go over and he'll adjust that little thing and he'll walk away. He no sooner walks away and the other guy comes back and he adjusts it back the other way. This goes on and on during the service. Unbelievable. And they're supposed to be spiritual leaders. Look, this junk does not help the kingdom of God. It's hurting it. It's a barrier. It's not building anybody up. It's not accomplishing the purposes of God. And a lot of us are into this. Fighting over that which doesn't count. Being so upset about that which will not last for eternity. Better think about it. The issue is not the food itself. In fact, go over to 1 Corinthians 8 and look at verse 8. Something similar, only a little different, saying the same thing. When you respect the conscience of somebody else, you understand the issue is not that thing. It's not that food. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, but meat, he's still talking about meat offered to idols, whether you should eat it or not, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Amen? And as I often say, so let's pork out. Well, wait a minute. Some may have a conscience about it and may decide that they should eat a kosher diet or maybe be a vegetarian or something else. I'm to respect their conscience, according to the Bible. I'm not to persuade them to go against what they feel is right for them. I'm not supposed to do it in a matter that is not an issue of sin. There's no sin involved at all. And according to the Bible, the issue is not the food itself. And whether I eat it or I don't does not make me more spiritual. I've run into people who, even in fasting, first of all, there's only one fast ever commanded in the Bible. The practice of fasting went on a lot. and under great condemnation, I might add, by both the Hebrew prophets and our Lord. Only one fast was ever commanded by God. That's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, if you want to fast, God bless you. But Jesus said, don't go around telling folks you have. You ever met a guy, his hair's disheveled, his face looks like death warmed over? The boy, I've been praying all night. Well, you just violated the Word of God. You may have been praying all night, but you're not doing what God told you to do. He told you, wash your face, comb your hair, and act like you haven't. Why? Because if you want to be seen of men, you have your reward. You'll get nothing from Him. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So keep it to yourself, whatever you're doing. But people want to make a big deal out of it. I'm sorry, I have to mention it. There's a book in the Christian bookstore on the shelf. On the shelf, it says, Fasting, the Key to Spiritual Growth. I don't even need to read the book. I did scan it, but I don't even need to read the book. The title condemns itself. Fasting, a Key to Spiritual Growth. No, it's not. It doesn't commend us to God, people. You're not better whether you eat or you don't eat. And I say, let's eat. Okay. There I go. I'm not respecting your conscience if you feel otherwise. We need to be careful here. Back to Romans 14:20 again. Your respect for the conscience of someone else deals, first of all, with the issue. It's not the food itself. But number two, the impact upon the individual is what is important. And that's what we often ignore. The impact upon that individual. It says it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It's wrong for him to do it, therefore I should respect his conscience. It doesn't mean it's wrong, meaning from an intellectual point of view, what God has said in His Word, but he believes it's wrong, therefore I respect him and do not encourage him to go against his conscience. It's as simple as that. And I ask myself all the time, maybe you do too, if I really love the Lord and love one another, others, do I really care about what they think? I have to tell you, sometimes I say to myself, you know, I don't really care what people think. It's sort of like a badge of honor. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I don't care what other people say. Well, wait a minute. It all sounds good, and you might call it a pastor syndrome, because a lot of us pastors have held that. You know, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter what anybody says. Wait a minute. That's really not mature. You see, according to the Bible, what we do and what we say and how we do it and how we say it is very important to God and very important to the unity of the body of Christ. And when we love people, we don't stomp all over them and do whatever we want to do. We're not talking about things that are sinful now. That's clear from God. We're talking about things we disagree about, all kinds of issues. And it is important how people are affected by it. Very important. Wow. Let's come to an eighth matter, and that's verse 21. And if we're really understanding how our liberty exercises love towards other people, then here's an eighth issue. Our refusal to do anything that will hurt our brother. Our refusal to do anything that will hurt our brother. Verse 21 of Romans 14. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. How can it be any more clear? And yet we see people doing it all the time. They don't really care what anybody thinks. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 and take another look. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, the last verse of that chapter, he states the same thing, only a little differently. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, watch this, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, first of all, there's nothing sinful about the food. So he has a perfect right to do it. In liberty, he's going to do it. But the issue of hurting his brother is so big to him that he will not do it as long as the world stands. The point is, that's it, forever. I will not do it because I see that my example has affected you and I have hurt you and made you go against your conscience, from this day forward, I will never do it again. I never want to hurt you again. See, I almost wish we didn't have to go to 1 Corinthians 8:13. See? It was enough over in Romans 14 to say, neither do this or that, lest I make my brother offend. But now he says, I won't do it at all in my entire life if I know that it is hurting you. That's it. I back off from it. Totally. I won't wait for that moment to do it when you're not around. I don't want to do it ever again if I really believe that this is hurting you. Well, folks, let's be honest. That's love. That's God's love. Only God's love can make a person make that decision. Let's come back to Romans 14. We talked about how liberty excludes judgment for others, verses 1 to 12, and it exercises love towards others, verses 13 to 21. Now, third and finally, in a very interesting conclusion, it experiences discernment for yourself. You know, all of our talk is assuming that you're a mature person. I think all of us want to believe that. That I'm not the weak brother in the text, I'm the strong brother. I'm not so sure. I think there are certain areas that a person could be strong in and yet be weak in others, and he might have some blind spots. He doesn't really see his weakness. I think that's very possible, don't you? I need discernment for myself. I can keep talking about this brother who's got a bad conscience or a weak one, and he's always offended, and I'm always trying to tiptoe around him, and you know, you can get an attitude problem. And forget, wait a minute, the issue of liberty also involves my own discernment about what I do. Not simply what the brother is doing, but how about the way you really feel? And here's where the rub comes in. Folks, it is our natural tendency to go against our conscience. Wow. Do unbelievers have a conscience? Certainly. Romans chapter 2 tells us. They sometimes excuse or accuse. They have a conscience, a moral determinator inside of their spirit that is telling them what's right or wrong. Maybe it's not your standard, but even the pagan religions of the world had their own do's and don'ts. The conscience of a believer supposedly has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But the flesh is there, and so my depravity causes me often to want to move to that line of violating my conscience. I think maybe something isn't right for me to do, but after all, it's not sinful, and there are a lot of famous Christians I know who do it, so I think I will go over there and see what it's like over there. The tendency to violate your own conscience is a reality that every believer must face. That's why I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Spirit in any way, shape, or form, especially in the area of my conscience. My conscience bothers me about things that maybe you're not bothered about. I still, not saying it hypocritically, but I still can't stand swear words. I just can't stand them. And I'm guilty, as you are, of living in a society that, and maybe once in a while blowing your stack and saying something you ought not to. I remember the day I said darn, D-A-R-N. My dad whipped the fire out of me. He said, I said damn. I said, no, I didn't. I said darn. And he whipped me again. You know, I came to believe that that's what I said. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet some people I know are brothers and sisters in Christ. They grew up with it. They hear it all the time, and they're used to it, and they don't even hear it. They don't hear it. They could be watching a news program on television and they'll swear four or five times, which they seem to do at perfect liberty now, and they'll listen to it and they never heard it. I still hear every one of them. So I don't know, you know, what do you think about it? First of all, I'm not imposing my morality on unbelievers. I know that's the way they're going to be. That doesn't surprise me at all. But is it okay that I'm bothered about it? Is it okay that you're bothered about something else? And maybe we got to be careful here. I don't know. Is it not true that what you listen to and what you watch does affect your brain? Sure it does. It affects you greatly. The last two verses here are extremely important. Instead of just thinking of that other brother, hey, what about yourself? If you have a right understanding of Christian liberty, you will experience discernment for yourself. And that's in terms of two things. First, it's in terms of what you believe is right. Look at verse 22 again, Romans 14. This isn't easy. It sounds easy, but the more you think about it, the more complex it gets. He said, do you have faith? Now, do you really think he's talking about whether you're a Christian or not? I don't think so. He's writing to believers. They already know the Lord. Now, do you have faith? Faith in what? Faith in the matters we're talking about. Do you have a confidence, a clear-cut conscience about what you're talking about and disagreeing about? Do you have faith? He said, well, have it to yourself before God. Well, I know many people that read this don't understand it at all because the commentators often they just bypass it. I mean, well, we all should have faith and blah, 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 and move on. Didn't really answer it, did it? It's a very strange remark. Do you have faith? Well, have it to yourself. What kind of teaching is that? But once you think about what's been talked about, all of a sudden it makes sense to you. In terms of what you believe is right, you're not to impose that on somebody else. We're not talking again about that which is sinful. We're talking about issues that Christians disagree about. And what right do you have to impose your view? Now, if you have faith that what you believe is right, then have it to yourself in this matter, and don't try to impose it. See, one of the issues of pride in the human heart is to try to get everybody to agree with us that the non-essential I think is important is really important and is more like an essential. So I do a lot of things to prove to people that it's really very important, when in reality, as I sit back and look at it, I think it isn't important at all. Why did I do that? Do you have faith? Great. Have it to yourself before God and stop trying to pressure everybody else to be what you are in this matter. And a lot of us, we can't even relate to people without making a judgment about what they're saying and what they're doing, and they're not really doing what really is right in my eyes. But if it's not sinful, we have no right to impose it. If you've got faith that what you said and what you're doing is right, then keep it to yourself and don't try to persuade everybody else that you're right in the matter. Because if there's no verse showing you whether it's sin or not, then it's just your opinion. That's it. Let's get a little bit more touchy, shall we? We're kind of, you know, hitting the high points. Let's get a little touchy now. I'm teaching in a class of students about theology. And one of the areas that brings carnality out of the student is to discuss Calvinism versus Arminianism. Can you lose your salvation or are you eternally secure? Now, this bothered me so much that I have in the archives of tapes that don't sound very good anymore because they're so old, I have a message that says, 10 reasons why you cannot lose your salvation. I also have a tape that says, 10 reasons why you can lose your salvation. As a matter of fact, one of the most horrible things I ever did, I thought it was a great idea, I was going to teach that at a Bible conference back in Iowa. So one night I preached on 10 reasons why you can lose your salvation. And the next night, 10 reasons why you can't lose your salvation. I thought people would be thrilled about that. They're ready to kill me, crucify me, send me out of town. They couldn't believe it. Why don't you make up your mind? I was trying to illustrate we need balance here and understanding. First of all, my conclusion to the whole matter, and I've taught this in seminary to people, so I'm not a novice in the area, but still, my analysis of the whole thing is, listen carefully, whatever is right about it still is. Hello? Now, you say, well, which way do you tip? Well, I don't think you can lose your salvation at all. If you're really saved. But I have to admit, there's a lot of people that are acting like it, and they aren't really born again. And Jesus said there's many people in the end time he's going to have to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's scary. There are a lot of if and conditional clauses. There's a lot of warning passages in Hebrews. If you don't study them carefully, you could really come to the conclusion people are going to lose it. I don't happen to believe you can. But at the same time, whatever is the truth still is. Now, the question I have to decide is, do I want to make that the dominant issue in my life and demand that everybody who wants to have fellowship with me has to believe that in order for us to be comfortable? First of all, I'm not real comfortable with people that are so scared that they're losing their salvation they can't hardly talk about anything. I just want to tell them, relax. Sovereignty of God issue here. People say, what about the responsibility of man? Well, I believe man is responsible. Yes, absolutely. I've watched students separate from one another and not talk to each other anymore because they found out the other guy really believes the other position. Wait a minute. I simply illustrate with something maybe we all can look at because we've run into this problem perhaps. But folks, there are a host of these. A host of them. There's a giant volume of this. Currently, many of you know I am very pre-tribulational. I don't even eat post-toasties. You know, I am very pre-tribulational. Everybody knows I believe the rapture's coming before the tribulation. I think that is very well known about me. And I have a series out even called The Case for Pre-Tribulationalism. But you know, the post-trib guys are not sitting down. They are coming at us with everything under the sun. They are making this the biggest issue ever. And you know, I think to myself, and I said this to one of them, and he got really mad, and I was just trying to be humorous. All I said was, I'll tell you what, if we get in the tribulation, I'll change my view, I promise you. He blew his stack. He said, that kind of compromise is ruining the body of Christ. And he went on and on. I said, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference about how you're going to live. I said, no, I'm going to live the same way. I'm going to try to follow the Lord, follow His Word, try to pray. I'm going to try to do what God wants me to do. I don't understand. How does it make a difference? Oh, you would prepare different, my brother. You would store up food for the crisis that's coming. I said, I don't think I need to. He said, why? Because you got a lot of stuff. I'll get yours. You know, look. It doesn't matter what the issue is. I'm telling you, people aren't going to give up. And here we are reading a chapter that says, love one another, don't judge them, edify, build up, have peace. And then he says, oh, by the way, if you have faith that what you're doing is right, keep it to yourself. You see, putting it in that little contemporary mode may help us to understand what he's saying. And everybody's out there trying to convince everybody else that their deal is correct. I'm for listening. I'm for trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. But I'll tell you, when it hurts the harmony and peace in the body of Christ, we better back off, folks. We better back off. Unless this is essential to our salvation, such as the deity of Christ or His vicarious atonement, I understand those are worth fighting for. But let me tell you something. Much of what is going on and the fights among Christians has nothing to do with essentials. It's non-essentials, and we get so upset. I was in a church just a couple weeks ago. They have a certain position on baptism. It's not mine. It's theirs. I think they thought the whole weekend that theirs was mine. But I'll tell you one thing, when they found out it wasn't, I was no longer one of them. Have you ever had that experience? All of a sudden, I'm an outcast because I don't agree with their position. And they were astonished. One brother said, with all of your education, you mean to tell me the Holy Spirit has not shown you the truth of our position? No. Not a bit. In fact, all the education and training I have, the Holy Spirit showed me exactly the opposite of your position. But I didn't say that. I thought it. You know something, folks? It's like we're ready for a fight. And we could go out of here and laugh about this and miss the point. I wonder tomorrow how I'm going to apply what I'm reading. It's easy to laugh at somebody else and not see it, which is the point of the last two verses. Do you have faith about what you're doing? Great. Keep it to yourself. It's not only in terms of what I believe is right, but I experience discernment, secondly, in verse 23, in terms of how I behave when I question the rightness of something for me. Watch this carefully, verse 23. He that doubts is damned. Very strong words. The word judged again. You'll pay a price for this if you go ahead and do it, because you don't do it out of faith. In other words, you're not convinced as to what's right or wrong. And whatever's not of faith is sin. In other words, you don't know what's right or wrong, but you went ahead and did it. Your natural tendency is to violate your conscience, to say, well, you know, I understand a lot of people do this. I don't know what the problem is. And watch out. If my heart and conscience is not clear about something as to whether it's right or wrong, then I have no business doing it. I'm violating my own conscience. Let me show you an interesting passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul is advising Timothy that there's going to be some trouble in the last days. There's going to be a lot of deceit and seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And they're going to speak lies, and their conscience is going to be seared with a hot iron, so they'll get people to do things they don't normally do. And one of these things is forbidding to marry, as somehow that's a higher spiritual state, and commanding to abstain from meats or foods, certain foods. We have this very, very much in the health nutrition industry today, being very vociferous and demanding that we pay attention to this. Otherwise, we aren't as spiritual as we could be. So you've got to abstain from certain things. Now look at verse 3 carefully. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which, what? Believe and know the truth. Do you have faith about it? You see, the only thing that can guide me clearly here is the Word of God. Verse 4 answers, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, meaning set apart to be used, by the Word of God and prayer. What does he mean there? The Bible will indicate what is right or what is wrong. So it is set apart for me to use or not to use on the basis of what the Bible says. What's the issue of prayer? The issue of the text is to be able to say it with thanksgiving. No doubt in my heart, thank you, Lord, for providing this for me. Amen. Let's pork out. I use that facetiously because there are many, many Jewish people who feel very sensitive about the pork issue or lobster or crab or whatever, the kosher diet, feel very sensitive. And I've watched sometimes how Gentile believers have been very unkind in their attitudes about it. Or why don't you people grow up and get mature and whatever. Listen, folks, be very careful. If we're understanding anything here, we need discernment for ourselves. Are you clear in your own heart about what is right for you to do and what is wrong for you to do? Where you should go, where you should not go, what you should watch, what you should not watch. And in terms of how you behave when you actually question something, do you go ahead and do it because your friends are doing it or because everybody's doing it or whatever? Or do you say, God, until you make it clear to me through your word, until I can pray with a clean heart and a clear conscience with thanksgiving for this, I'm not going to do it. Are there any things that you are doing that you really frankly can't thank God for? And I close with an illustration. Happened to me, I was on the staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and a gentleman came in to see me for counseling who had gotten involved in pornography on the internet. And it was interesting that he said that his wife and parents were pushing him to talk to somebody about this. That was my first clue that something's not right. your wife and your parents are pushing you to do it. Interesting way of saying that. So he began to tell me how he got involved with it, and he said to me, he says, you know, I really find this is really helping me in my marriage. I said, well, that's interesting because you just said your wife and your parents aren't really that convinced. But you're convinced, are you, that what you're doing is absolutely okay? He said, absolutely. I said, well, have you really gone over the Word of God on this matter? Oh, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. I said, well, it might have a couple of things. And then he kind of leaned back, got a little nervous, like, you know something? I said, well, there's just a couple little possibilities. I said, let me give you a general one to start with. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, to abstain from every appearance of evil. His first response was, well, aren't there several interpretations about that? Oh, I suppose there are. But it says abstain from every appearance of evil. That's pretty clear. Well, doesn't mean you're right. There are other people. This is what was going on. You understand, it was clear to me the man was already violating his conscience, trying to convince himself and his family, there's nothing wrong with it. This is really helping me. No, it isn't. And you are sinning against God. He got very mad against me. He said, that is not sin. I said, yes, it is. It's sin in one point alone. You're violating your own conscience because you're not convinced it's right. And now when we bring the Word of God, because all things are sanctified by the Word of God, I said, you sit down before you turn it off and say, oh, God, I thank you for pornography on the Internet. He said, well, of course not. Then if you can't do that, you've already come into the sin issue of Romans 14, 22 and 23. And we haven't even begun to discuss what else God says. He was really upset. The good news about this one is that, you know, when a man's conscience is troubled, you don't have to play Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to drive him nuts, which the Holy Spirit did. And he finally, after about 2 months of agony and misery, came clean and just totally got it out of his life. And they're very, very happy in the Lord. And praise God, it's a victory. But it's not always that way. Because what happens if you violate your conscience and go against it? Guess what happens? Your own conscience gets hardened and seared, and you become insensitive to the Holy Spirit in your life. Carnality is an awful thing. The more it is enjoyed, the more you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for confronting us with your word. And Lord, in those areas that each of us has that are questionable, God, I pray that you would help us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that we really would have faith and be fully confident that what we're doing and saying is truly honorable to you. And if not, help us, Lord, to get it out of our lives. Father, I know it is a deep, deep problem in the body of Christ that we hurt one another and cause more division than we do healing on issues that really are not that important in terms of eternity. And I pray, God, you'd give us wisdom and maturity about these matters. And if we've hurt somebody, that we might be willing to go to them and get it straightened out. If our attitudes have been terrible, Lord, help us to deal with it, not let it go on. Help us, Lord, to understand that all things you designed and created for our enjoyment are sanctified. They are set apart for us to use by the Word of God, what it says, and by prayer, thanking God for it. Help us, Lord, to live by those simple rules that we might know what it is to be really free, free in our hearts to serve you and free to stay away from that which destroys the work of God. Thank you, Lord. And I pray, Father, for those that may know there's a situation in their life, maybe a habit, maybe an attitude, maybe a relationship that's wrong. God, I pray right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd give us the courage to deal with it, not to let it go on. You said if we confess and forsake our sin, we'd find compassion. If we try to cover it, we won't prosper. So thank you, Lord. And it's in the wonderful name of our Savior, our Messiah, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we pray this. Amen.